Let's turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading tonight. Luke 23, we'll get to that in a moment, and then Matthew 26. And I'm going to skip a few verses here and there. Matthew, in particular, as he's recounting what's happening to our Lord, he takes a moment here and there to talk about Peter, to talk about Judas. We're going to just stay with our Lord, okay? So when you see me skip around a little bit, that's what's happening. But I'll point it out as I go, tell you which verse we're on. We're going to start actually in verse 47 of chapter 26 of Matthew. And the setting is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, and with him was a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." And immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Therefore, how will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" At that time Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place in order that the scriptures of the prophets would be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Now those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the sanctuary of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What are these men testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You yourself said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his garments and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, O Christ, who is the one who hit you?" Now Peter, we were going to skip Peter. Let's fast forward now to the first verse of chapter 27, just a few verses. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Let's go to verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "You yourself say it." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor marveled greatly. Now, if you've got your finger in Luke chapter 23, let's turn over there for a moment. We'll start in verse 4 of Luke 23. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." Now when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem in those days. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he rejoiced greatly, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a bright robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now we'll pick back up in Matthew chapter 27, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, they had delivered him over. Now while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message, saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil did he do?" But they were crying out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Now when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified. Then when the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, they gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink, mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he did not want to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots, and sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those passing by were blaspheming him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them were saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was God's Son. And many women were looking on, were there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, After 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore, order for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, He has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now don't read ahead. Save that for Sunday. When I was a young boy, our family attended a Lutheran church, which was where I first experienced a Good Friday service. Later we would go to a Bible church, and it didn't have Good Friday services. But walking into the doors of that Lutheran church, there was a noticeable hush on Good Friday, and the lights were dimmed. The church had a high ceiling, higher even than this one. And there was a large wooden cross hanging above the altar. If you're familiar with a Lutheran church, there's an altar, and it looks different than this. But the cross was hanging up there, suspended something like 15 or 20 feet up. And unlike other services, it would be draped with a very visually obvious black piece of cloth. And the mood was unmistakably somber. And I don't have a specific memory of people actually weeping, but it certainly would have fit the mood. It felt like a funeral. And it was as if, and maybe it was, I was too young maybe to be able to assess that then, but it felt like they were trying to recapture the feeling that the disciples must have felt as the stone was rolled against the entrance of the tomb after our Lord was crucified. You think about that stone settling in and the finality as the sun is setting, of how that must have felt. We all knew that Sunday was coming, And we all knew that Christ had risen again and that we would be celebrating his resurrection. But just for that moment, I think we were meant to feel that feeling, that tremendous low, so that when Sunday morning would dawn, maybe the high that we would feel that much higher. Lutherans are not typically known for being highly emotional. So maybe I was just imagining it, but I'm pretty sure that's what they were after. That's the impression I got. In a little bit, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's table together. And we need to remember that the first Lord's Supper, we think of that in the upper room, right? The very first communion was only just the night before Jesus' body was placed in the tomb, less than 24 hours probably. A lot had happened in a day's time. In John's gospel that evening, what was said in the upper room is covered by chapters 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17. There's a lot of material there, and we're not going to cover that tonight. Jesus had washed their feet. They'd eaten the Passover meal together. Jesus himself inaugurated and established the Lord's Supper. In the following hours, he would go on to teach them, warn them, comfort them, and pray for them. All the while, unbeknownst to them, but known to him, Judas was making preparations to do his work of betrayal. But the disciples did have a sense that something momentous was going to happen. That much was clear. Luke says that when the disciples and Jesus left the upper room and headed to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was to be betrayed, the disciples asked, should we take swords? We've got two swords. And Jesus said, that's enough. Over the next 24 hours or so, maybe even less, the disciples' world would crash in around them. Jesus would be arrested like a criminal or an insurrectionist. He would be tried by a council of his own people. We read about that. Then by Pilate, the Roman governor. Then by King Herod, who was not a Jew, but the Romans had appointed him as king over at least the jurisdiction of Galilee. You might have picked up on that. Jesus would be cruelly mocked, beaten more than once, and turned over to Roman executioners to be scourged and to be executed. And of course, you know that Judea at the time was under the heel of Rome, and the Romans discouraged, that's kind of a weak term, they discouraged rebellious behavior in their territories. They governed by putting criminals to death in horrifying and inhumane ways. We probably know more about crucifixion, but actually there's quite a lot that historians can tell us about these other ways. And they're all cruel, for sure, but not really unusual, at least not in that day. And the Romans did not invent crucifixion, but they did perfect it. Crucifixion was the slowest, most painful, most humiliating way that the Romans knew to put someone to death, and that is saying something. Once the man, and crucifixion was almost always applied to men, very rarely to women, once he had been attached to the cross with large nails and the cross set upright, death was a certainty. There was no surviving crucifixion, but it was at minimum several hours away, a very slow death. And a particularly strong victim might survive for more than a day. And I say strong because the mode of death is asphyxiation. And so the person who is being crucified would extend his legs to try to get to a place where he could get a breath, where air could come in, and then collapse again under his own weight. And imagine the pain of pushing up against the nails and then pulling down against the And as it turns out, the human body will do this reflexively over and over until it can't any longer. It was a gruesome sight. In fact, one of the reasons that they would scourge a man prior to crucifixion was to weaken him, so that there would be some blood loss, so that maybe it would go hours instead of days. So this, of all things, a Roman crucifixion, is the type of death that God chose for his only son. And if that strikes you as noteworthy, it should. And also very intentional. King David lived about 1,000 years before Christ, and about 500 years before the Persians invented crucifixion, by the way. And in Psalm 22, David described in detail the physical trauma, and I would say the spiritual trauma too, that the Messiah would suffer 1,000 years later on the cross. Words that Jesus would say. I'm not going to take us to Psalm 22 tonight, but I would highly encourage you to have a look at it tonight if it's been a while. Look for the words that Jesus would say on the cross. Words that onlookers would say surrounding the cross. Even the detail that they would cast lots to gamble for his clothing is there in Psalm 22. Amazing. And then 3 centuries later, so we were at 1,000 BC with David, now we're at 700-ish BC with Isaiah, still a couple hundred years before crucifixion was practiced in Persia, the prophet Isaiah would write, and you'll find this in chapter 53, and you can turn there because we're going to spend the rest of our time in chapter 53 of Isaiah. Isaiah would write of a Messiah who was wounded, who was pierced through, who wouldn't say anything in protest, and who was cut off from the land of the living. God was pleased to crush him, the Holy Spirit says through Isaiah. Most of this was recorded in the past tense, by the way, which must have been very confusing to Isaiah's readers. As they tried to understand its meaning, Jewish scholars knew of nobody who matched that description in the past, and so it was understood to refer to one who would come in the future. And they called him the suffering servant, someone with no majesty, no splendor, someone afflicted, the kind of man that people don't even want to look at. God was pleased to crush him. And the natural question we have to ask is, why? Why? If Jesus was God's man, God's son, remember he called God his father, said that he and his father were one. If Jesus was truly God's son, why would God be pleased to crush him? Isaiah 53 then and now presented a huge problem to the Jewish people. When you read it, and we will, it's impossible not to think of Jesus. And many, many Jews, to the glory of God, have done just this. They've read Isaiah 53, and with even a little bit of knowledge of just the secular history of Jesus, they realize that it could not refer to anybody else. Not only because it describes the one and only suffering servant, Jesus of Nazareth, but because it actually answers the question, why? Why would God be pleased to crush him? And why crucifixion? God is no sadist, and Jesus is no victim. Isaiah explains it all. So if you have not turned there yet, go ahead and turn there. You're ahead of me if you have. I need a minute. Okay, we're going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 53. Isaiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says this, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. nor appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? That for the transgression of my people, striking was due to him. So his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And this is incredible, not just because it is so clearly describing Jesus from 700 years before Jesus, but that embedded within this description that we've just read, not once, but over and over, is such a clear explanation of why Jesus went willingly to the cross, why God, the Father, willingly put his Son through such a horrifying death. I'm going to turn to John 10 for just a moment. Turn there if you will. We'll maybe keep your finger in Isaiah 53, but in John 10, Jesus refers to this. I'm referring to verses 17 and 18, where John, he just told them that he was the good shepherd, identifying himself as Yahweh, the great shepherd. Verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Back in verse 4 of chapter 53, if you're there. This is the reason. Our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. There's a little bit about us in here, but there's a lot about him. And what he's doing is about us. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. I'm in verse 5. "The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Think of that. By his wounds we are healed. "Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him," in verse 6. In verse 8, "For the transgression of my people, striking was due to him." In verse 11, My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. In verse 12, he poured out his soul to death. It wasn't done to him. He wasn't a passive participant in this. He wasn't a victim. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Why? He himself bore the sin of many. And he interceded for the transgressors. Interceded just means that he prayed for them. You remember from the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He literally interceded for the transgressors. Verses 10 and 11 and 12, I want to look at that as a unit for just a moment. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days. This doesn't sound like somebody who will be cut off from the land of the living, does it? The Jews had to deal with this. How could the same person be talked about here in this passage? They didn't have a category for a suffering servant as the Messiah. He would suffer as a servant, the low, and yet he would prosper and be exalted by God himself. He's afflicted, he's unattractive, he's stricken, he's rejected, he's a man of sorrows, the opposite of majestic, you might say, and yet also victorious. For them, it was an unsolvable paradox of a prophecy. And if we're being honest with ourselves, we have to say that the first time we understood this, it felt the same, right? It made no sense. And surely our first instinct might be to think that surely there had to be another way. If sinners need to be saved, why this way? Maybe God didn't consider all the possibilities. Maybe there was another way. And of course, that's not the case. But people make this mistake all the time. They think maybe Jesus had to die to save that guy. But for me, is that really what's required? What have I done that deserved death? That kind of a death in particular. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not saying I'm perfect, but maybe Jesus could add some brownie points to my account, kind of to top me off. Maybe that would do it. And you put it like that, and it sounds ridiculous, right? But really, that is religion in a nutshell, isn't it? It's a system, it's a method, a checklist, and we just hope that we can maybe tick all those boxes. And if we miss a few, that maybe somebody else will tick them for us. Put some money in the offering, show up on Sundays or Saturdays or both, say some prayers. We hope that Jesus will do the bit that we can't do or that we haven't done. But you know, the word gospel means good news, and it does not mean a 12-step method. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus paid everything. We have a song that we sing that says, Jesus paid it all. There's nothing left for the sinner to pay. And the image of God's Son suffering and bleeding and gasping for breath and dying on the cross is a gruesome one. It's bloody. It's primitive. It makes our skin crawl, really, to think of it. But it's perfect. It could not be improved upon. At the cross, we see the full height of God's righteousness. And we see the full depth of his love. And if we're brave enough to see it and admit it, we can even see our own terrifying depravity. Because that was your voice, that was my voice, calling out for him to be murdered, the sinless Son of God to be murdered. Crucify, crucify. His blood be on us and on our children. When you hear that, that should give you chills. It was our hands that nailed him to the cross and our sins that held him there. And it's at the cross that we see God's power to use the most unjust act imaginable to achieve unimaginable good. That is our God. That's what he does. And that is his gospel, the truly good news. He is not a monster, quite the opposite. He is perfectly just, and he is the justifier of sinners. And there's only one way to be perfectly just and to be the justifier of those who don't deserve it. And it's played out in front of us on the cross. With our God, all things are possible. And I know that you want to jump ahead to Sunday morning as badly as I do, but you know I can't do that. I don't make the rules. You will just have to come back Sunday morning. But I want to leave you with this thought. I know that it's normal and maybe even expected to leave a Good Friday service quietly and reverently, and we should do that. When we contemplate his suffering and our sin, there is grief, real grief, or there should be, and there is shame. It's not a time for rejoicing, not yet. That's coming, but we're not there yet. Just as we do not grieve the death of a believer like those who have no hope, though, we also don't grieve the death of Christ like those disciples back at the time, in shock and fear and numb without hope. We know very well the truth of what Jesus told them. And in fact, did you notice in the narrative that Jesus' enemies knew very well what Jesus had said would happen? He said that he would rise again from the grave on the third day. They knew it well. The disciples may have forgotten it for a moment, and we have to forgive them that. But we don't have to. We can go into the next few days knowing exactly what's about to happen. So I want to turn us to Mark, just to close. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Just to remind us that, again, this was all part of the plan. And if you're off by a chapter, if you're looking at chapter 9, verse 31, you're going to think it looks awful familiar because it reads just like 8:31. Because it's recorded twice here in Mark. Verse 31 of chapter 8, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And then chapter 9, verse 31. "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Let's pray. Lord, we're humbled to think of what you have done, what you have gone through as a father and a son to defeat death, to win your prize of your people. And Lord, for those of us who already trust in you for salvation, we cannot thank you enough. We will never be done thanking you. And Lord, for those who don't know you, I pray that you would open their eyes and draw them to you. Lord, we look forward to these last few minutes, our time together, praising you and commemorating your death until you come. Amen.